Open your Bibles, if you will, to the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. We'll study today verses 1 to 12. Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the guard and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father, we thank you for this record of these early days after Pentecost and the witness of the apostles, which is really the beginning of that church in this way of which we are a part. This is our faith that we see represented here. And so, Father, we pray that we would learn about our salvation, and not only that, about how it is that we live and serve as Christians in such a world. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The book of Acts records the rapid fulfillment of promises that Jesus had made to his disciples in the founding of the fledgling church. And Jesus foretold that they would receive the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit will come upon you. And Acts chapter 2 shows that was literally fulfilled. They were meeting in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, and the Spirit came upon them in a wind and flames of fire upon each of them. That promise was fulfilled. Also, that he said, "You will be my witnesses," and immediately upon the coming of the Spirit, questions were asked, and Peter begins, he's not the only preacher of the gospel, but he begins the whole Christian movement. They become Jesus' witnesses by biblically explaining Jesus Christ in his context. Jesus promised that you will receive power, and so it was. That Pentecost sermon led to the salvation of 3,000 people right there in Jerusalem. And we see it also in chapter 3, the power that enabled Peter in the name of Christ to heal the man who was born lame. All the events of Acts 3 and 4 begin with that fulfillment of Jesus' promise, "You will receive power." And Peter said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." But there are other promises that have not yet been fulfilled. There is a fourth promise, for instance, that Jesus made shortly before he departed for the cross. It was a promise of the opposition that they would face for preaching the gospel. Mark 9:10, he says, "For they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them." And when that fourth promise came true, a fifth promise would also come true. Jesus continued, "Do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit." Mark 9, verse 11. Well, we come now to the fulfillment of those promises, the fourth and fifth promise of the witness of the church in the presence of violent opposition. And we learn here that God's plan for the building of his church and the spread of his kingdom calls not only for his people to receive the Holy Spirit and to bear witness and to have the kind of power we see here, but also to endure suffering under persecution. Now, generally speaking, there are two kinds of persecution that we'll see in the Bible, two different attacks of Satan upon the people of God. The first is the outward oppression. And this is what we'll see in Acts chapter 4, the affliction by worldly means by the governing powers of the apostles. Acts chapter 5 will show the second kind of affliction, and that's division within the church, schism, often as a result of false teaching. And Acts 5 shows a schism within the church. Now, a reflection on the Bible and church history will say that the one that we really should fear is the second. The one that really hurts the gospel is inward division, particularly false teaching and schism among the people of God. And yet, it is nonetheless true that the church must endure what we see in chapter 4 of Acts, namely persecution from the world. And so this chapter depicts the powers of the world arrayed against the church. There's really three things we'll see in these verses. First are the weapons employed by the world. And then second, the witness employed by the church in response to the weapons of the world. But then third, the will and authority of God that grants victory to his people through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's look at these one by one. First, the weapons of the world. And we consider the blessing of the church in its early days in Jerusalem after the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, the inward peace. You think at the end of chapter 2, that lovely story. And they worshiped, they heard the apostles' teaching, they lived, they had things in common. They were godly people. They're now starting to bestow outward blessings on the world. People are being healed. The last thing that we might naturally expect, so what's going to be the response of this, is that they're going to be arrested. And yet if we find that surprising, we do not understand the obstinance of unbelief, nor do we appreciate the malice of Satan. Now, Peter had just performed a miracle of healing that brought astonishing blessing to a man who'd been lame all of his life. We'll see later in this chapter, even the Sadducees and the Pharisees admit this man's 40 years old. Everybody knows him. Everybody knows this was a miracle. There's really no doubt that this was. And you think, what an encouragement that was to other people who witnessed it, and that brought excitement. People saw it, and that led to Peter explaining what had happened. He gave what is called a sermon. And that it is that sermon, it's the exposition of the scriptures that drew the attention of the officials. Look at verse 1, and as they were speaking to the people, so Peter's in the midst of preaching, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Now, let's step back for a little bit. At this point, the number of Christians in Jerusalem may be estimated at 3,120. Where do I get that number? Well, there were 120, we're told in chapter 1 in the upper room, and they added 3,000. Now, that's probably not exact by this time, but that's roughly the number, 3,120. That's not a lot of people. And pitted against them is all the might of official Jerusalem. And that's what Luke's highlighting in this chapter. There's the priests. Now, the priests, of course, are throughout Israel, and this is probably those priests that were present for their various shifts of serving in the temple in Jerusalem. And that's highlighted here. The Sadducees, we'll explain a little bit who they are, but it's one of the leading parties in Jerusalem. And then you add to that, when you get down further in the passage, when the Sanhedrin meets, you have the rulers, all the government officials, the elders. You have the scribes, all the whole academic establishment. You have the high priest with his influential family. Today we would say it's the entirety of the cultural elites, those who control every lever of cultural influence in Jerusalem. And they're all going to be pitted against this little group of Christians, 3,100 people or so, who were calling Jesus' name. And James Boyce recalls this scene, and he recalls the hymn written by Thomas Kelly in 1806. Zion stands by hills surrounded, Zion kept by power divine. All her foes shall be confounded, though the world in arms combine. Well, that's what we're going to see in chapter 4 of the book of Acts. Now, let's discuss the Sadducees. We haven't met them before. We haven't met them yet in the Gospel of Mark in our early service. We've met the Pharisees, who are the conservative unbelievers. These are the liberal unbelievers. These are the secular humanists. This is the wealthy, very influential party. Today we'd call them liberal. They did not take the scriptures literally, and they were secular humanists, and they were pro-Roman. Why? because it's, that's how things work, and they were going to work it out. They were going to accommodate the culture around them. They hoped to advance the cause of God's people by working things out with the local power. They were also non-messianic in this respect, that the Sadducees held that the messianic era of the Old Testament, so far as it could be taken seriously, began with the Maccabean revolt in the second century. And so they were not looking for a Messiah. And particularly as secular humanists, they denied life after death. And so they'd embraced the kind of Greek philosophy that says, you know, you die and that's the end of everything. And they were a powerful, wealthy, influential source in the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was not only the religious elite, they were the governing body of Jerusalem. So all of these are pitted against this fledgling church. And we're told that when they heard the commotion at Solomon's colonnade, there's all these people there gathered, and somebody's preaching up there, and they send the guards to find out, look at verse 2, that they are greatly annoyed. By the way, it's a bad thing when people are greatly annoyed by the preaching of Jesus Christ, but they're greatly annoyed, really for two reasons. First, that they were teaching the people. And secondly, that they were teaching the resurrection that is in Jesus. Well, they were annoyed that because these unlettered people, these uneducated yokels, Peter's from Galilee, he's got a that means that he has an accent that would not be accepted as influential. We have those things in our part of South Carolina. There are certain counties that are oppressed and downtrodden culturally because of the way people talk. And if you come from there, people won't take you seriously. And these people are teaching. But what they're threatening is the hold of the religious elites on society. But what then bothers them is what they're saying about Jesus. And of course, they had been, by the way, this is what had bothered them about Jesus. One of the things. Jesus had not gone to their schools. He had not learned as their disciples. He didn't have their diplomas. Neither did these people. James Boyce writes, these rulers had killed Jesus, but now they suddenly had this entirely new group of people to contend with, and they were like Jesus. They were just fishermen and tax collectors, simple, untaught people. But here they were teaching as Jesus taught. They were teaching with authority, and the people were listening to them. They were greatly annoyed at the teaching. Now, we're reminded by this situation that what the world has to fear from the Christian church is not worldly things. Now, we're not going to outworld the church. If we're going to engage in worldly tactics, the world is going to be better. Jesus has a parable where he says, you know, if you want unrighteous mammon, you need to get unrighteous people to do it, because the sons of this age are wiser than the sons of the resurrection when it comes to the things of this age. The church will never outworld the world. And we will not wield worldly power, politics, money, all of those things will not be as effective. What does the world have to fear from the Christian church? The answer is the truth. It has to fear the truth of God's word, the light of God's word, piercing the darkness of their deceit and delusion. They are annoyed at the church proclaiming the truth. But then secondly, because that truth was about Jesus, verse 2, they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, for the Sadducees, the problem was just that they were teaching the resurrection. They were teaching, Peter has says, that God raised Jesus from the dead, and the Sadducees are going, time out, there is no resurrection. Did you not get the memo? There is no life after death, and it's a whole secular humanistic Greek philosophical thing. And so they didn't like the teaching of the resurrection. In fact, later in Acts, Paul will play the Sadducees off the Pharisees. He'll get them to argue about this, and it'll get him out of trouble. But in this case, it's that. Now, the Pharisees, who believed in the resurrection, their problem was that he was preaching the resurrection in Jesus. Now, that could be taken in two ways. It could be saying they were preaching the resurrection as proved by the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. By the way, that's a big problem for them. Where's the body of Jesus? If they only had the body of Jesus, they could put an end to all this. But the problem is they did not have the body of Jesus. Jesus was raised from the dead. And these disciples are teaching that. But it's not only the resurrection as is proved by Jesus, but it's that resurrection that is gained in Christ through faith in him. And so this was a grave threat to these rulers who had crucified the Lord. You see, the resurrection proved that Jesus was who he said he was, the only Son of God, the Savior, in whom alone salvation is found. And this gospel truth convicted the Jewish rulers of their sin against God in crucifying Jesus. It signaled their own exclusion from God's blessing. Well, do you realize that the world's opposition to the gospel does not usually begin with outright violence, but usually it begins, as it does here, with intimidation. Look at verse 3. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening, Acts 4:3. Now, the idea is it's too late in the day to schedule a meeting, but the thing is they didn't have to throw them in jail. They knew where they were. They weren't going anywhere. They could have summoned them the next day. Why did they put them behind bars? Why did they put them in the hands of the temple guards? Why were they shackled? Almost certainly they were shackled. Well, why was to intimidate them? And anyone who listened to them, we're going to show you who the sheriff is in this town. That's what's going on there. And this is how the world operates today, and Christians will feel it. The world will signal to you that you are going to be socially excluded if you keep talking about Jesus and telling about sin and the blood of Jesus and the resurrection that is our only hope of eternal life. You're going to be culturally disdained. You're going to be canceled by the culture. You may lose your TikTok following if you're on TikTok or your Instagram following. You won't get the likes, all the currencies of cultural value that are valued today. You won't get them. I think in this case, we can imagine the temple guards standing outside the prison saying, "So your name's Peter and John, and you're the disciples of Jesus. Oh, we remember Jesus. Remember Jesus? How we beat him and what we did to him and, oh, the scourge. And this is intimidation. Oh, yes, we had him here." Now, here's the problem with intimidation is it works. If the problem's on our part, the problem is that we've ceased witnessing the gospel. How many times do we not spread the gospel to someone we know needs to hear the message of Jesus because we make a mental calculation that there's some intimidation going on and we back down? We know the truth. We know the world needs the truth, but we do not speak the truth lest we should be laughed at or there's at least a threat that we would be harmed. But notice the encouragement that Luke provides to us in light of what happened in the temple courts. Look at verse 4. "But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Ah, don't forget what happens when we do speak. Now, they were trying to silence Peter on a day. Now, the 5,000 number, how do you take that? It's masculine. Some people say men only, although that's, as you know, that's often inclusive. When they say men, they mean men and women. I think that's probably the case here. Was it 5,000 new converts? Probably not. It probably brings the number up to 5,000. That's a lot of people. That's a 60% growth in the church in yet another sermon. And Christ is exerting his power through the witness of Christians by the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is expanding. And see, we're to read that and say, no, we won't. Why would we be silent? When the word of God, when the message of the gospel actually saved, one of the most important things for us to recognize is that the witness of the gospel actually saves people. That inviting someone to come to church. Have you ever thought about going to church? We'd love to have you come to our church. I am here today because a woman leaving my apartment building asked me if I was intending to go to church and gave me the name of the church. And she never imagined I would go there. And it was months later till I went there. But I did go there and the gospel was preached. And by the miracle of the Holy Spirit, I believed. How many of us can give the same testimony for us to, this is what Luke is saying. Don't forget that when you proclaim Jesus crucified and raised from the dead, people are saved. People are saved. Bruce Milne writes, "You can imprison preachers, you can silence preachers, you can kill preachers, but you cannot imprison, silence, or slay the word of God." We think of Paul at the end of Colossians. He writes that letter from prison, and what does he say? God's word is not bound. You see, the thing that the church needs, if we want to have an apostolic impact, is the conviction that the word of God preached, witnesses, communicated by all the legitimate means has the power of God for the salvation of those who believe. I'm here in the pulpit because of the conviction I gained years ago that if I would yield my life to the preaching of the word of God, that God would use that in a mighty way by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're not all called to be preachers, but we are called to be witnesses. lay witnesses, talking to family and friends together, conspiring together in the church. If we will believe in the power of God's word, and the church must be convinced of this, we will get intimidated. We will not be popular. They will find us. They will come for us. You will suffer for it in low-grade ways, and people will be saved. John Calvin writes this. Here we have two individuals, Peter and John. They're put into prison, and because of the action of their preaching, 5,000 people are saved. Calvin thought it was 5,000 more. And by what power was that done? By the word of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "Whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven." And those 5,000 men were held in captivity by the devil, as we all are, until Jesus Christ removes us from that servitude. We are excluded from God's kingdom and deprived of eternal life. The gospel is a freedom from God, which he provides, and he looses the bonds of the devil. Well, that's the weaponry of the world, intimidation. We're going to see later in the chapter it's going to move beyond that. But what about the witness of the church? We're told the next day, after Peter and John had cooled their heels in that prison cell for the night, the Sanhedrin met. Now it's the whole powers. It's all these different power groups. And they met to confront them. Look at verses 5 to 6. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. Now, some of those names, you go, we've heard those before from the Gospels. It's essentially the same court that convicted Jesus. Annas was the legitimate high priest. He was considered the high priest by the people, but the Romans had kicked him out of office, and so his nephew, Caiaphas, took the job, and he was actually holding the position, but Annas was the power behind it, and then you have these other families of that power-broking family. And so they're leading the accusation. They have a simple question in verse 7, by what power or by what name did you do this? This being the healing of the man born lame. What gave you the right, Peter of Galilee, yokel currently in Jerusalem, what gave you the right to perform a miracle and to heal this poor man? Now, the key to understanding all that follows is that in this situation, Peter's been arrested with John. They spent the night in the stockade. It's not comfortable at all. This is not, you know, a luxury prison suite by any means. They're being intimidated. Now they're standing before the same court. Last time they saw this happening, Jesus was crucified. So that's the scene. And Peter, in this situation, does not make it his aim to defend himself. You have the weapons of the world, and it's very impressive when you're there. But he does not go there. He's not praying with John beforehand, "Oh, Lord, help us get out of this." No, he's aiming to proclaim the gospel to his hearers. What was it that gets Peter into this predicament? It's preaching the gospel. And what does he do when in that predicament? He preaches the gospel. He proclaims Jesus Christ. And he did so unapologetically. Now, why did he do so? Because he had been appointed by Jesus Christ to do this very thing. And he's going to fulfill the work the Lord Jesus has given him. He's more concerned with the glory of Jesus and that the gospel would be proclaimed than with his own safety. But I think there's more. He had mercy on them. This has been the case of Christians throughout the century whose witness has been so powerful. They're being imprisoned, they're being beaten, they're being tortured, and their primary concern with respect to their jailers is their need to hear of Jesus and be saved. There's so many, even the 20th century, there's so many examples of prisoners of war to the Japanese missionaries who were tortured, and they're praying for a witness to their jailers. So many of the captive pastors in the Chinese church, and there's a bit of a process to get there, to be sure. But they realize that they've been put in the prison so as to bear testimony, and their prayerful desire is not to get out, but to preach Jesus in the mercy of Christ to the very people who were tormenting them. Peter wanted to display the power of Christ in the preaching of the gospel. And he saw persecution not as a threat to be avoided by any and all means, but it's an opportunity for Christ to be exalted in the salvation of sinners. And this has been the case all through church history in the powerful witness of the church. Now, Luke makes a statement that's all important. Look at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. See, there's your explanation. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. And you may say, well, aren't we all Christians filled with the Holy Spirit? And in one way, the answer is yes. To be a Christian is to be born again of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, that you've been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. But clearly, this is talking about a special provision of God's Spirit to those who are bearing testimony to Jesus under trial. And I remember I quoted from Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, how he said to them, you're going to be persecuted. Listen to Jesus in Mark 13, 11. He says, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say what is given to you, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not saying we shouldn't prepare our thoughts in any way. It doesn't mean we shouldn't understand how to present the gospel. We shouldn't be afraid. I think anybody who's served Jesus, certainly any minister for a number of years, has been in situations where you have no idea what you're going to say. Remember some years ago here, somebody asked me to visit their unbelieving cousin in the hospital, and would I witness the gospel? You really can't say no to that. You shouldn't say no. So I remember getting out of the elevator and saying, Lord, the truth is I have no idea what I'm going to say to this person. I know things I might say, but I don't know what I'm going to say. I ended up walking into his room, and he said, you're the preacher. My cousin said he was going to come and witness me. I go, I am. Can I witness to you? Go ahead. Well, there I went. The Holy Spirit gives us words. It's not random words. It's the words of the gospel. Knowing how to articulate the message of Jesus. I know that many of us are anxious. If I were to witness somebody, what would I say? Pray about it. Trust the Holy Spirit. He will help you to articulate the gospel to your parents, to your sibling, to your neighbor, your cousin in the hospital. Now, I think there is a contrast we're to remember here with Peter, not that many months earlier on the night of Jesus' arrest, when he had not been filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember the Last Supper, how he's boasting, Lord, if these other people would betray you, I would never betray you. And Jesus prophesies, I tell you, Peter, before the night is out, you will deny, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And it's actually in the courtyard of Annas' house where this same group is meeting in their, that sham of the Jewish trial against our Lord Jesus. And he betrays Jesus even with cursing. Well, what accounts for the fact that we have a completely different Peter? Well, the fact that Jesus died on the cross for his sins, that Jesus was raised from the grave, and that Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit. One of the great proofs of the reality of the resurrection is the fearless witness of the Christian people who otherwise would be absolutely afraid. Peter is the primary example. Calvin writes, now God holds him in his strong hand, and Peter is no longer weak, but he is greatly strengthened by the Spirit, and no grandeur or awesome presence of the world will frighten him. Well, David Peterson points out that what's happening now as this trial is taking place with Peter is that the trial of Jesus is effectively being reopened. That's what's going on here. Same court. Same issue, and Peter is going to reopen the case against Jesus of Nazareth. He's going to present new evidence to the leaders of Israel. Now, as Peter begins then his answer, his first point is that what precipitated all of this intimidation and these questions and these charges was a simple healing of a poor lame man. Look how he begins in verse 8, rulers of the people and the elders, if we are being examined today concerning a deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed. He begins by saying, I just want to point out what's happened that's caused you to react this way. We've done a good deed to someone. The things that you're upset about is that there's a man who's born lame and we have brought healing to him. Now, of course, this was also the pattern of the arrest of Jesus and his crucifixion. There were no charges. We're told in the Gospels they actually paid people to give false testimony, and they knew that, which meant they knew that there was no charges against him, that he had done nothing but good among the people. Even Pontius Pilate gave him an acquittal in that way. And Peter says in his first letter, 1 Peter 2:20 and 21, he says to us, if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. He points out, if we're going to be persecuted, let it not be because we're obnoxious, not because we've broken the law, we've done evil things. Let us do good. And but what a wonderful thing it is when you've done good things in the name of the Lord and then you suffer. That is a gracious thing. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you may follow in his steps. 1 Peter 2:20. Now, Peter does not belabor that point about the hypocrisy and the motives of them, of why he's arrested, because he's eager to actually answer the question, by what name did you do this? By what power or in what name has this miracle been done? And he answers, verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. And verse 10, now there's a straightforward testimony to the central facts of Jesus Christ. And by the way, these are things that we always want to say. That is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It is he who reigns in heaven. After he was raised from the dead, after he made the atoning sacrifice by his own death on the cross, it is by his power that we bear witness before the world today. And of course, that involves a charge against the Jewish leaders that they had unjustly convicted him. By the way, this is the third time he's preached three sermons. This is the third time he makes that point. And the world needs to be told that. Because as you and I know, it's not just the Jewish leaders. The world needs to be told that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And it's not hard to make a case for sin. The world doesn't like it. We are to proclaim the judgment of God upon the guilt of a sinful world. But then he adds, but God, you crucified him, but God overruled you in a way that calls for your repentance, whom God raised from the dead. Jesus of Nazareth, you asked for a name, there it is. Yes, the one you crucified, but God overruled you, and he raised him from the grave. Now, James Boyce notes the significance of the comma that comes after the word healed in verse 9. By what means this man has been healed? And he points out it would have been very easy for Peter to put a period there and not a comma. A comma's there because he's going to continue. But if all he wanted was to save his own skin, it'd just be a period. By the way, what am I here for? We healed a man. Why are we in trouble? And the key to the Christian witness is that we will not stop short of proclaiming Jesus. It's not a period. It doesn't end his witness. It's a comma. It's the beginning of a message that is about Christ. His death, his resurrection. Boyce says, if Peter had been intimidated, he would have been trying to save his skin. He would have said as little as possible. He would have refused to incriminate himself, but he wasn't intimidated. He was a servant of the living God, and he had the greatest message in the world. Again, he viewed his trial as an opportunity, the like of which would never come again. It would be great to have the record of their prayer that morning. But I think we can infer it. Lord, this is a golden opportunity. We've got the Sanhedrin again, and you've poured out your Holy Spirit. Yesterday, you saved 1,980 people, if the numbers are right. And in the preaching of Jesus Christ, we can't wait to tell them about Jesus Christ. Jesus, they were guilty of his crucifixion, but Jesus died for sin. They had exerted their will, but God had exerted his will by raising him from the dead. Jesus is the Son of God who came to save sinners. Now, by the way, this is how you know that you are being moved by the Holy Spirit. When you bear a consistent and courageous witness to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said in his final discourse, the night of his arrest in John 14 to 16. I will send the Holy Spirit and he will glorify me. He will take what is mine. He will give it to you and you will be my witnesses. We are speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit when we are bearing testimony to Jesus crucified and raised from the dead. And this is the Christian answer to every question that can be raised against us. Why are you doing this? Because Jesus is the Son of God. And God, in the world, crucified him. You may not have been there, but if you had been, you would have done it. So would I before I was converted. This is a sinful world. The world is lost in sin and has hated the Son of God, but God raised him from the dead. The resurrection proves his identity and the truth of his claims. And as John writes, John's here for this. I think of how he writes at the end of his first epistle, this is the victory that overcomes the world. You have the weapons of the world. Here they are. They're intimidating. They have all the power. Same is true today. The enemy has all the power. John says, no, no, no. It's the victory, and it's the victory that overcomes the world when we believe in the Lord Jesus and when we simply give the testimony. Do you realize that the victory isn't simply giving the testimony of Jesus? That the conversion is on God's part. The power is from God's part. The victory of the church is bearing a courageous and biblically clear testimony to Jesus Christ. I often think of that great vision in Revelation chapter 12. I'm a ceaseless advocate for the book of Revelation. Don't be afraid of the book of Revelation. And it's got these wonderful story pictures, and really kind of the master vision of the book of Revelation is Revelation chapter 12. It's got two parts. It's the dragon, the woman, and the child. And it's not hard to figure out that the woman is pregnant with a child. It's the Old Testament church. And the dragon is trying to destroy the woman so that the child won't be born. Satan, so much of the history of the Old Testament is Satan not wanting the Messiah to come. But then the Messiah, the child is born. And then Satan then begins attacking the church as a result. And this statement is made. Speaking of the Christians, they have conquered him. How has the church conquered the power of evil, of Satan, with all the weapons of the world? They've done so by the blood of the Lamb. See, Satan is not able to accuse us because our sins have been washed away. There is literally nothing the world can do that harms you. That was Justin Martyr's testimony around 150 AD when they threatened to kill him. He goes, but you can persecute me, but you can't harm me. Well, we'll put you in a cell, but I won't be alone. Because I will pray and God will be with you. We can kill you. It's not the greatest thing you could do to me, he said. There's nothing they can do to those who are washed by the blood. This is the victory by which they overcame him. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. See, that's the thing we're to do. By the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even to death. Our victory is simply countering the weapons of the world with the witness of Jesus, the Son of God, crucified and raised from the dead. Our mere success in remaining faithful and bearing this witness is our victory over the powers of the world, and Christ will have his victory. He will claim new converts who hear and are brought to saving faith. Peter says, by him, this man, standing before you is well. Well, as Peter so consistently did, he concluded his defense before the Sanhedrin by proving his doctrine from the Old Testament. He's going to do it briefly in this situation. He's going to show that he actually has a biblical basis, and if they know their Bible, they should be explained. Notice how he consistently does that. It's not something I made up. People say, well, when did you come up with this idea? I did not come up with this idea. God came up with it, and he revealed it by the prophets. And this time he's going to turn to Psalm 118, verses 22 to 23, which say this, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. That's Psalm 118, 22 to 23. Here's how Peter puts it. He points out, by the way, the prophecy of Psalm 118 has just been fulfilled in all the things I'm talking about. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Now, we've talked about the weapons of the world, which is countered by the witness of the church, but what matters, he's saying, is the will of the sovereign God. This is God's sovereign prophecy. It's his sovereign will that the Messiah would be rejected by his own people to whom he came, and that God would establish him as the cornerstone for his true church. It's the will of God sovereignly accomplished through the saving work of Jesus, his son. Now, it is probably the case that there is a legend that is a historic, probably based in history. It's not in the Bible, but it's in a lot of Jewish literature that probably stands behind that statement in Psalm 118. Very briefly, when Solomon was building the temple, you may know that they didn't do any masonry work at the temple grounds. It was this holy site. They're building the temple. And so all the stones, these great blocks, were cut far away, and they were silently transported up the Temple Mount, and then they were all put together. And early on in the process, the story goes, the capstone, the cornerstone, was made, and it was a little oddly shaped. And so it arrives pretty early in the process, this oddly shaped stone. And it wasn't what they were expecting, so much like Jesus. And it got there, and they said, "What is this?" And they threw it down the valley. Well, the time came for them to complete the construction, and they said, "We need the capstone. We need the cornerstone." And the builder said, "We sent it up about 3 years ago," or however long ago it was. "You've had it." And they go, "Oh, it was that stone that we threw down in the valley," and they realized they had to cart it up, and they put it in, and it fit, and that allowed it to be put together. Now, that is a legend in many Jewish writings. It makes sense that that historical event would stand behind Psalm 118, and you see, it's exactly what they had done. Jesus had not met their expectations. They'd cast him away, but God, by his will, had predestined and ordained and appointed that he would be the one on whom the salvation would rest. He alone is the hope for eternal life. Jesus is the key figure, David Peterson says, the key figure in God's plan for the restoration of Israel and for the restoration of creation. And Peter, actually, this is a big part of Peter's testimony, because he makes this same reference in his first epistle, 1 Peter 2:7, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And then he calls it a stone of stumbling and of offense, a rock of offense. What he means is, if you don't receive in faith this stone, you will be crushed by it. That's what he's preaching. What he means is, the key matter that above all else determines our relationship to God is our embrace or our rejection of this Jesus Christ. To dismiss Jesus' claims in unbelief is to be crushed by God's stone of offense, but to embrace Jesus in faith is to stand upon the rock on which he builds his church. Now, in this way, Peter was declaring two truths that the world always hates to hear, namely, the world's guilt in sin, and God's overruling sovereignty. Sin at its heart is rebellion against God. Sin is a way of saying, I am my own little God. And when Peter says, no, that Jesus is God's cornerstone, is his way of saying, it's not what you think that matters. It's God's will that ultimately matters. And everything God is doing to restore the world emerges from faith in Jesus. And outside of Jesus, there is no salvation at all. And this leads him in verses 11, 12 to teach the doctrine of the exclusive nature of Christ. I mentioned that the claim of the world's sin and guilt is hated by the world. The insistence on God's sovereignty is hated by the world, but there may be no Christian doctrine more offensive to the world than what Peter says in verse 12, that there is salvation in no one else. Because that's the deal. You can debate this all you want. You can persecute me. I proclaim to you Jesus Christ crucified, risen from the dead. He is this cornerstone you rejected. It's marvelous in God's sight. There is no other way for you to be saved. And see, if Christians would only agree that Jesus is merely a Savior, if he's merely one possible route to reconciliation with God, certainly in our time, through most of church history, well, the world would tolerate us. If we merely said to them, look, you've got your ideas, and who am I? I don't judge anyone, and I think that this is my way, and if your way, I mean, they're all equally valid. And that, we see here, is not the Christian witness. And what the world cannot stand is the Christian witness that Jesus is the only way to be saved. There is salvation, verse 12, in no one else. Why is that? For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now again, the context is this lame man. He's been lame all his life. He's been healed by the name of Jesus. And he was only able to be healed in that way. There was nothing that man could ever do to heal himself. There was no way he could redeem himself from the crippling effects of sin. It was only through faith in the name of Jesus. So here we have, from this beginning in the apostolic witness before the Sanhedrin, we have the claim, the exclusive claim of the Christian gospel. Not that Jesus is a way, but that he is the way. His name is the only name by which sinners may be saved. This has formed the heart of the Christian gospel. The church has never accepted any other choice. It has never acceded to any other salvation than through the name of Jesus Christ. And dare I say, when we agree to that, when we make that shift, oh, by the way, if we just do that, the persecution ends. But the thing is, as soon as we make that shift, we have departed from the apostolic gospel, and our gospel becomes a lie. Listen to J. Gresham Machen. He's worth quoting. He says, salvation, in other words, is not merely through Christ, but it is only through Christ. And in that little word only lay all the offense. Without that word, there would have been no persecutions. The cultured men of the day would have been willing to give Jesus a place and an honored place among the saviors of mankind. Without its exclusiveness, the Christian message would have seemed perfectly inoffensive to the men of that day. By the way, that's true even of the Sanhedrin, because later on, a few decades later, they embrace another messianic figure, and they had no problem with him, in part because he was not exclusive. Machen says modern liberalism places Jesus along all the other benefactors of mankind and is therefore perfectly inoffensive in the modern world. All men speak well of liberal Christianity that abandons the gospel. But it is not only inoffensive, it is also entirely futile. When Christ is no longer the only way, the offense of the cross is done away, but so also is the glory and power to save. Let me briefly argue that the exclusive nature of the gospel, because maybe you're offended, people are offended. It's part of the big offense today. Christians, people will say, so you're saying I can only be saved, I can only be forgiven if I believe in Jesus Christ. And our answer is, it follows not merely from this doctrine, it follows from the entirety of what the Bible has to say. The Bible teaches that the human race is fallen in Adam. We are guilty and we are corrupt. The fallen state of man, we're guilty people. We're corrupt people. And that means there is no name that we can provide. There's no work. There's no way of salvation. There's no sacrifice we can make. Everything we would make is tainted by our own sins. We ourselves are guilty. There is nothing for us to provide for our own forgiveness. But the entirety of the gospel is that God has provided a Savior. He has sent a sinless lamb who alone could make atonement for the sins of others. This is the importance of the doctrine of the incarnation. As St. Anselm said in the 12th century, it must be a person who is both God and man. He must be God so that his one death would suffice for the atonement of the sins of all who believe, but he must be man because man is the one who owed the debt. Now, how many times have we had a person who is both God and man? There is only one in history and the Christian revelation. It follows from the entirety of Christian doctrine that there is no other name because there could be no other name. Jesus has made the one sacrifice that atones for sin. There is no other forgiveness. To say that God has provided Jesus alone for salvation is really to say this. The very God who we have offended in his wrath, we have made ourselves guilty before him so that he rightly burns with anger against us. That same God is a God of mercy and grace, and he has provided a way, his own Son, to be that Lamb of God, to die on the cross for the sins of those who believe, that we would be redeemed. We must come to him in the way that he is offered. Now, my friends, that is not irrational. That is not obstinate. It is simple belief. And the key to understanding and not being offended by the exclusive claim of Christianity, Christ alone can save, is to realize that you are a guilty sinner. Because when you realize that you are a guilty sinner, and unless you could have a sacrifice, unless someone would make the atonement in your place, then you must face the wrath and judgment of God. You must rightly be sent to hell for an eternal punishment. If you realize that, the fact that God has provided a way will not be an offense to you. I remember once in my army days being, it's kind of a long episode, we'd gotten misplaced in the desert. We'd run out of water. And I didn't argue over which canteen was offered to me, because I was a thirsty man who was afraid of his condition. Well, God offers you his own son, the Lord Jesus, and if you realize that most essential truth that you are a sinner, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, do you not see that that is you? You will not argue that God has provided only a way. But you will gratefully embrace Jesus. You will marvel at that love that sent his own son to die for you and to raise him from the dead so that you will enter into heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes from the Father except through me. Well, let me quickly conclude by pointing out that the exclusive nature of the gospel is attached to an inclusive offer. This gospel that is only in Jesus Christ, is combined to an offer for anyone who will come. Where do I get that? There is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Who's the we? Peter wants it to be the Sanhedrin. The gospel wants you to be one of those people. The we is anyone who will repent and believe. If you will see the truth of the Bible and its claim of man in the guilt of his or her sin, God's gracious provision of his own son, then you, whoever you are, you, anyone, may be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. There is only one way, but it is open to any and all who believe. Like this man born lame, whom Peter had healed in Christ's name, you can do nothing to save yourself. Your only hope is to embrace the mercy that God has offered in the Christian witness of his gospel. Place all your faith in Jesus, for he not only bears the one name under heaven by which you may be saved, but he is the one whose blood will save you. His blood is able to forgive you completely, and by his present reign in heaven, I love how Hebrews 7:25 puts it, he is able to save to the uttermost everyone who draws near to God through him. Here is the will of God that overturns all the weapons and hostility of the world, the name of Jesus, the one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You see, let me conclude with that word. You must be saved by that name. You cannot be saved in any other way. This is the will of God for our salvation. This is his sovereign provision for the forgiveness of sinners. But whoever you are, you can be saved. No, you will be saved in the name of Jesus. Peter says, you must be saved, because the blood that he shed is the blood of the Son of God, and if you will confess your sins and believe on him, then God will have the glory of his grace in the salvation of you, your salvation, and the salvation of everyone who believes. Father in heaven, we thank you for this gospel. Father, we do not argue that you deigned to send Jesus and he only is the Savior. No, we marvel that so great is your love that you sent him. You had only one son. You had nothing better that you could possibly send. And you sent Jesus, and oh, how he suffered that we might be forgiven. And so, Father, let us realize that we are like thirsty men who need the life-giving water. Oh, Lord, open our hearts to that gospel. We are guilty sinners. We must be forgiven. And there is no other name. Give us then a fearlessness that we would proclaim the same gospel before all the world, not fearing its weapons. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.